This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Chronicles. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 1, with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
When the Jews returned from their exile in Babylon, Ezra came with them. Ezra was a priest with a pen, and he writes a very encouraging chronicle of Jewish history. We're in the middle of it. The books Samuel and Kings are straightforward history, whereas Chronicles is basically a commentary on that history. It was written from a certain slant. Rather than labor over the nation's numerous mistakes, Ezra takes the approach of focusing mainly on what they did right. One commentator explains it as follows. Kings is the history of Israel's from man's point of view or man's viewpoint. Chronicles is the history of Israel from God's viewpoint. And if so, that explanation reveals a glorious truth, that God is always looking on the bright side. God forgives and God forgets our failures and God affirms our godly efforts. You know, it's revealing that a quarter of 2 Chronicles deals with the reign of Solomon. The entire book covers a period of about 400 years of history, from 971 to 586 BC. But 25% of 2 Chronicles is preoccupied with 10% of the time. Why is that? Well, the kingdom of Solomon was the pinnacle of Judah's prominence. It was their golden age. And Ezra's purpose is to inspire these exiles who've come back from Babylon with the glory of their past in hopes that they will seek to establish that same glory once again. Look at how he opens in chapter 1, verse 1. Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. Notice Solomon's success wasn't the result of military or economic or natural advantages. The key to his success was far simpler. God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. And Ezra believes that if God did it once, then God can do it again. That the key to real success is God's presence and God's empowerment and God's promotion. 2 Chronicles teaches Judah and us what Abraham Lincoln once said, "Without God's assistance, I cannot succeed. With his assistance, I cannot fail." And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. This was Solomon's coronation, his installation as king over Israel. They go to Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Now the ark of the covenant, the symbol of God's presence on earth, was in Jerusalem at the time. But Solomon heads to the tabernacle that was still in Gibeon, and he does so because he wants to make sacrifice on the brazen altar that sits there in the outer court. Now the bronze altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought him there. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. Where's the beef? There's the beef. 1,000 burnt offerings. The Jewish historian Josephus says that Solomon at the time was 14 years old when he became king. That would make him an eighth grader, a middle schooler, a rising freshman. Can you imagine? And in addition to his young age, he had some really big shoes to fill. His dad was David. How would you tackle those kinds of expectations? How would you live up to a father who was, you know, the king, the great king, King David, the man after God's own heart? He had some big shoes to fill. But Solomon shows his wisdom from the outset, for he turns to God and he turns to the tabernacle and he offers up 1,000 burnt offerings, which reminds me of the wife who treated her husband like a god. She offered him burnt offerings every night for dinner. Verse 7 tells us how God responded to the sacrifice of Solomon. Oh, on that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" God gives to Solomon a blank check. Solomon, you can have anything you want. What if God said to you, "Make a wish. I'll grant you one wish. I'm going to give you a blank check and I'm going to sign it in advance. Just fill in whatever you want. I'll grant your request." What if God did that with you? Here's another way to look at it. What one thing would you choose to solve all of your problems? If you could choose one thing, anything, to solve all of your problems, what would it be? Well, if I just won the lotto. Wait a minute. I hope you don't really believe that. Because I could bring out scores and scores of examples of how winning the lotto creates as many problems as it solves. Oh, if I just had my own business. Ask somebody who's got their own business. Or if I just got married. Ask somebody who's married. Or if I was just better looking. Trust me, hey, I'm a pretty good looking guy. But I can assure you it hasn't eliminated my problems. God gives Solomon his Visa card with an unlimited limit. He tells Solomon, you can make one purchase, any purchase. If given the same offer, what would you request? Well, verse 8. And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Hear, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established. For you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude." And here's his request. "Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?" Solomon chooses wisdom. He asks for wisdom. And here is the solution to all of your problems. Wisdom. Whether you are the king of a nation or just the king of your castle, you need wisdom to apply God's word, to walk in his ways, to do his will. Rather than more stuff, we need wisdom to enjoy what we have and to make right choices and to succeed in relationships. In verse 11, God responds to Solomon's choice in a wonderful way. And God said to Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like." God not only gives Solomon wisdom, but he gives him everything else he could have asked for but didn't. Riches and honor and victory over his enemies and even long life. Guys, here's a truth that we need to understand. Until our priorities in life are set, the blessings of life can get in the way. Until our priorities in life are set, the blessings of life can get in the way. When a heart is fixated on material stuff, That stuff becomes a distraction from seeking the Lord and growing in Him. The blessings become more important than the blessor. And those blessings can crowd out God. Oh, the Lord wants to bless us. But He knows He can't bless us until first we have fully and wholly devoted ourselves to Him. As Jesus told us in Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things, they're going to be added unto you. Pursue God's ways, pursue His wisdom, and He'll see to it that you have what you need when you need it. Well, verse 13 says, so Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and he reigned over Israel. And the young king's experience at Gibeon became a personal, permanent landmark in his life. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And these chariot cities of Solomon became famous when you visit Israel today. These are some of the main places that you visit. Hazor in the north, Megiddo at the entranceway to the coastal plain, Gezer, which stood on the border between Judah and the Philistines. These were all famous chariot cities. Also, the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. Oh, wow. And he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and from Kaveh, or what is today southern Turkey. The king's merchants brought them in Kaveh at the current price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Hey, Solomon became a good old horse trader. He became the middleman. He would go southward to Egypt where he would buy the horses cheap. Then he would mark up the mounts and he would sell them to the Syrians and to the Hittites at no doubt a nice profit. Chapter 2. Then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. Now, Solomon's father David had made enormous preparations for the building of this temple. But there were two things that in Solomon's mind he thought he lacked. One was timber, because the inside of the temple was paneled with cedar. And the other was talent, the craftsman, the workman that would be able to do the skilled kind of work, the artistry involved. He needs timber and talent. He needs cedar and craftsmen to do the intricate, to do the artistic design in the temple. And Solomon knows where he can go for both. He recalls his father's old friend. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as you have dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense, for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the temple which I will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? And you know, Solomon makes numerous statements like this over the course of his life. He was under no illusion that God would enter into a temple that he could build and dwell there permanently, cut off from the rest of the universe. He never saw the temple as a house for God. He saw it as a footstool. Not something that could contain God, just some place where God could sort of touch down and God's presence would meet man at a point of contact on the earth. That's always how he saw the temple. Solomon knew that the infinite God fills the universe, that he could never be contained by some building. But he also knew that God loves man. And so God might just prop up his feet in the temple. The temple was called a footstool. Solomon understood God's great transcendence. You know, it's sad, but too many Christians, I think, have the wrong notion about the church. They conclude that the church is the house of God. God lives in the church. But then they conclude that that means he's not at work, or he's not at home, or he's not at the ballpark, or he's not out in the neighborhood. He's at the church. Oh, no. Hey, it is true. God props up his feet with us here at Calvary Chapel on Sundays. Isn't that great? That we're his footstool. But let me tell you, we're not his house. The universe can't contain him. God is out and about. God does as he wills. He fills the heavens and the hood. God is at all places at all times. Solomon continues, "Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? Therefore, send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver, in bronze and iron, in purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David, my father, provided. Also, send me cedar and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon. And indeed, my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance. For the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful." Solomon needs talent and timber, and so he goes to Hiram. And here's what's in it for Hiram. "And indeed, I will give to your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil." Now, a core was a dry measurement, the equivalent of 11 bushels. A bath was a liquid volume of about 9 gallons. This means that Hiram will receive 220,000 bushels of wheat and barley and 180,000 gallons of wine and oil. Tyre's partnership with Solomon proved quite lucrative for King Hiram. Verse 11. "Then Hiram, king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth." You know, his faith in Jehovah was probably the reason that he got along so well with David and then Solomon. Whether Hiram worshiped God alone, we're not sure, but he's what we might call a God-fearing man. He respected the God of Israel, no doubt. And Hiram continues in verse 12, "For he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself." He respected David, and he respected David's family. "And now I have sent a skillful man, endowed with understanding, Huram." Hiram sends Huram, "my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre." Huram was half Israeli. "Skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, cloth, fabric, embroidery, so forth, fine linen and crimson, and to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my Lord David, your father." This Huram was quite talented. This is kind of like a Bob Vila. This is kind of like Bob Vila, you know. The guy that can do anything. You know, he can work with fabric, he can embroidery, he can work with wood, he can work with metals. Talented guy. Evidently, this half Phoenician, half Israeli named Huram had all of the above. "Now therefore, the wheat, the barley, the oil, and the wine, which my Lord has spoken of, let him send to his servants, and we will cut wood from Lebanon as much as you need. We will bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa, and you will carry it up to Jerusalem." Hiram says, "Pay us first, and then we'll deliver the goods." And he says that he'll float the timber down the coast rather than hauling it across the land, and that was smart. That would be an easy way to transport all of this timber down to Jerusalem. Joppa was the Mediterranean port closest to Jerusalem. Just 35 miles northwest of Jerusalem is the coastal town of Joppa. It's just a little south of the modern city of Tel Aviv. This was a good plan. We'll float it down the coast and then we'll bring it up from the from Joppa. Verse 17. Then Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census in which David his father had numbered them, and there were found to be 153,600. And he made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 stone cutters in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to make the people work. Rather than subject the Israelis to this hard, manual, back-breaking labor required to quarry and then transport these huge granite stones, Solomon drafted the Gentiles, the non-citizens living in the land of Israel, to do this kind of work. Isn't it interesting? Jesus will later refer to the temple as a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus understood that the temple belonged to all nations. It's strange that later Jews barred the Gentiles from even entering the temple when it was the Gentiles who helped build the temple. It's kind of ironic. Well, chapter 3 begins. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now there is a Jewish legend that explains how the site for the temple was chosen. Two brothers had fallen on hard times, but rather than worry about themselves, they were concerned about each other. And without knowing it, each of them went out and bought a food basket. And in the middle of the night, they went to take that food basket and put it on the other brother's doorstep. As the story goes, they bumped into each other in the moonlight. And when they saw each other's generosity and what they had planned to do, they put down the food baskets and they hugged each other. And the temple was built where the brothers embraced. And for years to come, the site of the temple would unify Israel. Rather than worship in multiple locations, God did centralize the worship for Israel at the temple in Jerusalem. This ensured purity and unity. Solomon's temple was the one place where man was sure he could come and embrace God, and brother could embrace brother. Of course, the biblical reason for where the temple was built is a bit different. When God brought judgment on David because of his prideful census, the king was told to build an altar to God on the threshing floor of Ornan. A threshing floor now was a raised platform, a place where the wind could blow by and separate the wheat from the chaff. And it was at the platform of Ornan that the angel of judgment was told by God to return his drawn sword to its scabbard and to stop the judgment that had fallen upon Jerusalem. David then purchased this property from Ornan, 35 acres on Mount Moriah. It's become rather famous. And it was here that Solomon built the temple. And this is why this piece of real estate that David bought for Solomon and for the construction of the temple, a piece of real estate we today call the Temple Mount. This is why this place remains in contention today. For the modern Jews want to rebuild their temple. What is Judaism without its temple? But you see, God does not allow them to construct their temple just anywhere. No, God has decreed a particular site for his temple.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams, here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is working his way through the book of 2 Chronicles, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Not surprisingly, here we find a list of names and events chronicled by the author. While never named, the author was meticulous in assembling the timeline and the various contributors to the events throughout this book. Not known for its exciting parables or descriptions of epic battles, Books like this are necessary to preserve the history and the details needed to deepen your understanding of God's Word. Do you have memories that, if not captured and preserved, would be lost to history? What would your life say about you without those important details included in your story? If you'd like to hear more messages like this one, head over to sandyadams.org. Once again, that's sandyadams.org. While you're there, check out Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain under the About tab. If you're in the Atlanta area, why not come visit us? We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. There's more information and directions at sandyadams.org. Well, that's about all we have time for today, but we look forward to continuing this study with you in the book of 2 Chronicles. There's so much more to share with you here on Sandy Adams Radio.